Let's pray. Almighty God, creator of the heavens, giver of all life, we ask that you would speak to our hearts today. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open us, open our ears, open our hearts to receive your word. Father, we ask you would send your Spirit upon us, that we would be bathed in the glory of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. I do apologise ahead of time for those that may have heard this story. I don't know how many years you've got to be in ministry before you can repeat stories. Is it five, Trevor?
It's ten.
Oh, well, I'm breaking that tradition. So there might be a few here who have heard this story, but I haven't been able to get away from it because it's so pertinent to what we're looking at today. When I was a gardener going through Bible college a number of moons ago now, I was this lowly, pathetic gardener driving around in this old Commodore. You know, that's what happens when you're at Bible college, you don't have much money. And travelling up to these really rich estates. So the contrast wasn't lost on me. But nonetheless, it was a real gift, you know, to actually serve them in that way and garden. This particular garden was owned by a leading doctor in South Australia. And I won't say exactly where because we don't want to pin him down. But suffice to say, he had a beautiful patch. And at the back of his beautiful patch, it's kind of like they wanted to create this beautiful garden, funnily enough. They had this big mansion to the side, but they got this beautiful, ornate, manicured garden, which I was taking care of, for 2 days a week. One day a week, and then they upped it a little bit. But at the back of this garden was this really big paddock, which they'd just purchased, and it's full of grass. And in the paddock were two creatures, alpacas. One was a brown one called Fred. Are there any Freds here? That's good. And the other one, and that was a boy alpaca, and there was a girl alpaca, female alpaca called Ray. Sorry, Ray. but nonetheless, I couldn't. I'd be gardening at the back of this paddock, and there are all these agapanthus, so you'd be pulling the weeds out, and you'd get this wet feeling on the back of your head, and it was the alpaca that would lean over the fence and just nose you with its nose. It was always a bit odd. One day I was there talking, and just near the fence there's this bit of a mound of dirt, probably about half a metre high and 3 metres top, little tiny plateau, you might say. And Fred just happened to be standing on this mound at this point. And the kids and the wife were at the back having a chat with me saying, you know, alpacas, they're really gentle. You know what they say about alpacas, that they spit. We have never seen them spit. No sooner had the words left her mouth than we hear this drawback. No, I do not tell a lie, it's true. And then he starts spitting. And he's spitting at the other alpaca. And so the kids are going, spit, 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 spit. But I thought, I'm sure there's a sermon illustration in this. And there most certainly is. So I'm going to tell you what it is. When I first shared this story, it was at Northwestern Community. You remember that, Colin? Do you remember? You remember? Oh, that's, well, okay. It wasn't that memorable after all. That's good. But I titled my sermon Alpaca's Patch, and people thought, what the heck is he going to be talking about? But here we have this little mound of dirt, and it's a barren thing, but it was high, and you had this alpaca standing on it, spitting at this other alpaca, and it's kind of like how we can operate as human beings with our little patches of righteousness. We get up on high, and what do we miss out on? The whole paddock. You know, here's this whole paddock to enjoy, so grass everywhere. What's he going to do on a dry patch of dirt? If he doesn't eat anything, he'll die. You know, so it was just a really good picture. What we've got here is a picture of kind of two men in this passage, of Lot and Abram. And Abram was a man of faith, and we also read that Lot was a man of faith, but he didn't walk too well in it. And at this point in time, we see that the context of this passage is in regards to the separation of Lot and Abram. And there's quarrelling. We read the possessions are too great. Before we get any further in the passage, I just thought we might backtrack into chapter 11, because that actually sets the context for much of what we're talking about today. And it's in verse 30. Now Sarah was barren, she had no child. The context, really, of this passage is the barrenness of the possibility through human achievement. The barrenness of the possibility through human achievement. There is nothing that can be brought about in the purposes of God through human power and achievement. What Lot saw, they were standing up on a plateau at the time when they're looking over. They're looking over at the lay of the land, the land of Canaan. The area that Lot looked at was the Jordan Valley. In the Hebrew, there's a little word. I'm going to have to dig through my notes. We're not going to say it. I can't remember what it's called. But the word valley there is not so much valley, but disc. So it was like a circular area. That same word that's used in here for the Jordan Valley is also used in connection with talent, you know, the metal disc of money, and also bread. Same thing, same Hebrew word. So what Lot was looking at was Abram said, go into Canaan. You know, you take the left, I'll take the right. You take the right, I'll take the left. Lot looked to the borders, which is the top of the Dead Sea, which was the very border of Canaan. And on that border was a very lush land, and we read in the passage here, it was like the garden of the Lord. It was a glorious patch of dirt. It was quite a beautiful patch of dirt. And we read here that it is Lot who lifts his eyes. It's a very important statement there. Lot lifts his eyes and looks and chooses. So Lot chooses in accordance to appearances, doesn't he? It appears good. It's like the garden of the Lord. Well, I'm going to go well there. And so off he goes. And so here you have a man who actually isn't walking by faith. He's walking by what his eyes see. Martin Luther talks about a theologian of glory and a theologian of a cross. And there are two types of people in this world, really. Everyone's a theologian. Everyone knows who God should be or who God is. A theologian of glory is in contradistinction to a theologian of the cross. A theologian of glory looks on the external nature of things and judges things according to appearances, whereas a theologian of glory knows what's inside. Theologian of the cross knows what's inside. A theologian of the cross, when it comes to the cross of Christ, doesn't look on the cross at what God is showing him, but it's the cross working in upon that person. Jesus was more than an example. He did something on that cross, but we'll get to that shortly or later. But here we have Lot, who chooses this land, and he chooses this land. We're not given the reasons, but the reasons are pretty clear, I would think. He's about to desire to make his name great. And we've heard about that, haven't we? The problems that arise when humanity desires to make their name great. And so Lot goes off and there's a separation. Now I must go to my notes. Before we go further in this passage, I just want to pick up just Hebrews 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. You see that? Lot saw, and he wanted what he saw. As we get to the end of the passage, Abraham sees with faith, but he doesn't live in the reality of what the promise, well, he lives in the promise, but he doesn't live in the actuality of it coming to fruition. He sees by faith. He's a theologian, not of glory, but a theologian of the cross, believe it or not. Did you know that the cross is actually anchored in history? It's like the earthquake, which actually ripples that tsunami of God's power over all of history. So Abraham actually believes God. When God spoke, he created the heavens and the earth, we heard in the first session. He created something out of nothing. Do you know the power of this account that we have here? The power of God is through a word. How is it that Abraham was able to offer Lot Canaan? You take the left or the right. How was it? How was it that he was able to do that? Can anyone tell me? Why did he feel free to be able to offer Lot to dwell within Canaan, the promised land? Can anyone tell me? Because God told him. God told him that he was going to inherit the land. So he was actually free to say, Lot, come join me. Be a part of the promise. And what does Lot do? Lot looks at the green stuff, not the word of God, but looks at the green promise for him that he can make his own kingdom. And it doesn't end up too well for him. In the account, we read, don't we, in chapter 13, that after he goes, the narrator puts this little comment in here. This is in verse 10. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's sort of forward looking to chapter 19. And what happens in chapter 19? Well, Abraham petitions God, intercedes God for Lot's salvation, because judgment's coming. The judgment of God upon the wickedness of Sodom. The king of Sodom, Bera, as you might have seen in the notes, means wicked or hateful. He's the king of wickedness, the king of hate. And his kingdom's hateful. And like God in the flood, there was a time for judgment. It's a terrible thing, but a necessary thing for the creation and for the promise. God did not want that wickedness to spread any further. So he told Abram he's going to destroy that city in chapter 19. And Abram knew Lot was there. And by faith, Abram petitioned God. So we know the story, don't we, that Abram prays and God answers his prayer and sends two angels to rescue Lot. And Lot escapes and his wife turns into a pillar of salt because she looks back at the city. But we find that something terrible happens at the end there. He's in fear in a cave near Zoar. He's in absolute terror and he gets drunk and his daughters sleep with him and they create two nations from him, Israel's enemies from the east. Well, I think that's pretty depressing. But it's God's mercy in his judgments. So Lot and Abram, they're two different people, really, in this passage, the way they're portrayed in Genesis. Abram is confronted with the God of glory again. After this encounter, we read that God appears to Abram and says to him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, this is in verses 14, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now I ask again, what is the power of God for the human race? What is the power that changes a life? What is the transformation? How is it that transformation comes from death to life? It's through the Word of God. As I was sitting here, when you're preparing a message, and I think most of us here who are speakers would experience this, it's kind of like a tsunami. There's so much here that we can talk about. It's actually too big for you. But there is something that God always has for us to hear within the passage that he's given the speakers to speak. And I believe that is this very thing, that the power by which Abraham's obedience was seen was through the spoken word. There's no other power for transformed life. Did you know that? Not through miracles. Do you remember Elijah after he had that big success on the mountain? You know, the fire of heaven came down, consumed the sacrifice. And then he realised that nothing had changed. Jezebel was still out to kill him. So he runs. Because he thinks, if that's not going to change, if that's not going to change the hearts of anyone, what will? So he goes and hides in a cave. And the cave thunders with three things. A mighty wind comes and chips off the mountain. And God wasn't in the wind. An earthquake shakes the mountain. God wasn't in the earthquake. We know the story, don't we? And a mighty fire. Very pertinent for us today, isn't it? A mighty fire roared. But God wasn't in the fire. But then a whisper. A word. That is what transforms the human race. A whisper. Do you know what that whisper is? It's Jesus Christ on a cross. You don't know what's going on there. A theologian of glory would look at that cross and say, that's how much God loves us. A theologian of the cross looks at the cross and hears nothing. Because it's not till the resurrection that you know what's going on. The resurrection opens it up to us, that cross is the power of God, but it's the power of God as it is spoken, as it is uttered, as it is preached, as it is declared. When we read our Bibles, it's really helpful, just a side note, really helpful to have an understanding of the distinction between law and gospel. And Martin Luther also picks this up quite well in one of his works. I can't remember what it is, but it's to do with what the law does and what the gospel does, not necessarily the content, okay? And so for us, when we're reading the Bible, to ask the question, is this law or is this gospel? Now, the law has expectation and demand, always. The gospel has declaration of promise. It's what God does, not what God demands. That's the distinction. And we have that in the scriptures all the way through, law and gospel. What we've got here for Abram is gospel, which actually brings about something. What does it bring about? What does the gospel bring about? Can anyone tell me? It's remarkable. What was that? Not quite. The obedience of faith. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, talks about this very fact, the obedience of faith. It's an obedience that doesn't come from faith. It's not an obedience that is faith. It's obedience and faith. They both go together. They both go together. Do you understand? You can't have one without the other. You can't. The evidence of faith is what? Obedience. So where there's disobedience, what's the problem? The problem is we need to hear the gospel. And the gospel needs to be preached. See, Abram, he heard God through his ears. Hebrews 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. The whisper, which transforms the world. What's the answer for our world? Do you know, with the fires, there's been many things said about the fires in our state. As someone's already commented about, what one particular personality has said, they're judgment. They are judgment, but maybe not in the way we're thinking. God's always dealing with his world. But did you know that the fires themselves are not the power to change lives? The fires won't change a life. The fear of judgment doesn't change a life. It's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. It's the gospel. It's the spoken word in the context of the flames. Do you see? That's the only hope for our church. Actually, it's the power that the church can know. And that's the power that Abram knew here. Was the declared word. As we go on in chapter 14, we read of a battle. I'm not going to go into it too much. Other suffice to say that you had these four kings that were ruling over the five kings of the Jordan Valley and a little bit beyond. And they'd been ruling over these five kings, including Sodom and Gomorrah, for 12 years. In the 13th year, the five kings in the Jordan Valley stopped giving tribute. And so in the 14th year, the kings came and invaded and basically wanted to rule over them again. And so in that context, Lot is captured by Chedorlaomer. Abram catches wind of it. And he is instantly roused to action. They don't really go much into the detail of what happened here, but it's kind of looking a bit like the judges. This is what the judges did. And what was the significance of the judges? The judge was the liberator. The liberator of the nation that was caught in bondage. A massive transformation's taken place with this man Abram. Because we didn't read much earlier that he was an idolater. And what is more, in chapter 12, what did he do? In fear, when he went to Egypt, he said, Sarah, you can be my sister so that it will go well for us in the land, you know. So he's pretty quick to think of himself, wasn't he? But what did God do? God liberated him, didn't he? From Egypt, protected him and Sarah by sending the plagues. Look, that's looking forward. It's typology, Trev. Looking forward to Egypt and Moses. It's looking forward to the great liberation. So what you have here in chapter 14 is Abram being roused to action to liberate Lot. He is a man of faith, not a man of works. He's not about securing his own kingdom because God has promised him a kingdom. And what is more, when God promised him this kingdom, he said, not to your descendants, but to you, I will give this land. You will inherit it. How is that possible when the Perizzites and the Canaanites are in the land? Well, by faith he knew somehow he would receive this promise. By faith he was looking forward, by faith. You see, for us as a Christian church, we have lost the art of looking forward in faith. Like it's already been asked, I think Troy, you asked yesterday, do you know you're heading for a resurrection? We are so caught in our consumeristic culture of having everything now, like Lot. Have it all now, because you won't need a resurrection if you get it now. That's a theologian of glory. A theologian of the cross looks through that, just like Abram did. He looked through that. And we see that at the end of the passage, when Sodom, the king, comes out and offers him, you know, the lie, you can have all the possessions, I'll give them to you. He looks through it and says, no, that's not where life's to be found. We get to the end of the passage and we get to this miraculous man, Melchizedek. My king is righteousness, and he's the king of Salem, king of peace. To get peace, how do you get peace? Through righteousification, being made righteous with God. My king is righteous is a connotation to the saving righteousness of God. That is, my king is the one who saves. It's a saving righteousness. And he comes out after Abram rescues Lot, brings all the booty back to the kings of the disc plain, and hands them over, except for the people of Lot. And what we have here is a contrast between two kings, Sodom and Melchizedek. Sodom, king of hate, king of wickedness, and Melchizedek, king of saving righteousness. The interesting thing that we see here is what Melchizedek says of Abram. Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. You know that Abram was successful because God was the warrior. God went before him. It wasn't because of his nous. It was because of the wisdom which God supplies. It's because of the Spirit. He's blessed only because God blesses him. Because God, what does God do? God speaks to him. And because God has spoken to him, he can go and rescue Lot. It empowers you. Do you know the gospel empowers you? Do you know when we read of Acts and Stephen's account of Abraham? He says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. What is it? What is the glory of God? We've already said it. It's his spoken word. What did Abraham see? What did Abraham see? When he asked, show me your glory. What did Moses see? When he asked God to show me your glory. He heard. You see with your ears. You see with your ears. The Lord. I can't remember the rest of it. That's great, isn't it? Let me get there. It's Exodus 33. I'm going to read it out. 34. Thank you. The Lord passed before him, proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head down to the earth and worshipped. Do you know, that's the gospel. Do you see, that's the glory of God, is the gospel. That's for the church. That's for us. That's for me now. That's what you're hearing. It's Jesus' words to us. The gospel is the words of Christ to his world. There's nothing else that's going to change. There's nothing else that'll bring revival, I might add. We often pray, don't we, for a revival, that sort of a disconnect between us and the world. We pray for a magical power of God to fall down away from us, and we see this chasm at distance, don't we? But did you know revival comes through the proclamation of the word in which the Spirit brings life? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's the only way. It's only ever been that way. That's why it's so scandalous. It's through a word, not through power. What time have I got? What time does it... 22. That's what secured Abraham, or Abram. It was the same word that created the world, creates faith. In John's Gospel, Melchizedek, before we do that, Melchizedek is this great high priest that breaks in on the scene. He breaks in on the scene comes out of nowhere. I mean, who's this king? He's not even mentioned in the introduction about the kings. But he breaks in out of nowhere. And he's a king of righteousness, who lives in the city of peace, Jerusalem. It's linked to Jerusalem. This king is a man. This is the first time that a man speaks to Abram for God. He's at the very least God's proxy, like an angel of the Lord in a sense. But he's actually pointing to something far greater, and we know what that is. We know who that is. That is Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God himself, who comes from where? From Abram. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, he comes from God. It's always from God. It's an alien righteousness that Luther calls it, comes from outside of you. But God's promise to Abram is that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That can only be through the King of righteousness, who is the Christ. Who is your Christ? Did you know that? He saved you. Do you know, when I've grown up as a Christian all my life, and I would say most of us would have a similar kind of experience, or a moment, I guess you could say, or a revelation. I don't know if I was a Christian all my life, let me do that as a caveat, but I knew God was always there. I grew up in a Christian home, great family, I'm not going to go into the details, but I did my own thing, and I couldn't get away from God. He was always there, bugging me. And there were times where I thought I was going to die, I'd cry out to Jesus, and he'd give me breath. I was threatened with death, and there was an intervention, and I knew it was God. You know? I just couldn't get away from him. It was bizarre. I was so foolish. But nonetheless, I came to the end of myself, like you do. And you think, well, I need to get away from this stuff. And I'm still looking out for number one, doing the prodigal, you know. I'll go back to my dad and I'll be a good servant, you know. He'll accept me, you know, because it's better life there. But that's not faith. No, it wasn't until I heard the proclamation of the cross that I knew that Jesus died for me. Did you know that Jesus died for you? I mean, it's almost a cliche, isn't it? But he did, you know. He is your righteousness. He is your life. The gospel brings a liberation. It snaps you out of looking at number one, for one. That's what happened to Abram. He didn't look out for number one, did he? He was before, but he's not now, because God spoke. Jesus, what did he cry out? What did he cry out when he went to visit Mary and Martha when Lazarus had died? Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. The gospel brings life from the dead and calls into existence the things that don't exist. We don't do it. God does it. And what does that mean for us? Well, then there's obedience. It actually comes because God has revealed himself to us. We have got nothing else to do but, like Job, put our hand over our mouth and say, I repent in dust and ashes. You're too glorious. Now, if you don't see that Christ, well, you need to see that Christ, the spoken Christ. You need to hear him. In John, and I'm just going to finish here. John 1, 9 to 14. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This is what Melchizedek's pointing to. He was in the world and the world was made through him. It's a remarkable statement. Yet the world didn't know him. That's another remarkable statement. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Another remarkable statement. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I'm going to just go down to verse 18. And the Word became, I just read that. And John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And I'm going to come back to that. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Verse 16, this is really important. For from his fullness we have all received grace, not upon grace, but grace instead of grace. Did you know that? That you've actually received grace instead of grace. What the heck do you mean? Well, that little word upon there, that little preposition, is anti in the Greek. And if you get your Greek New Testaments here, quickly flick through and have a look. It's anti. And that little word is just about always translated as instead of. Now, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What is he saying here? Like two different types of grace? How does that make sense? Well, the next verse tells us there are actually two different types of grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is, the law, what was it primarily? It was gift. It was the very thing that actually showed forth the nation of Israel. It actually set the boundaries of the nation. It actually was the securing thing given to the nation. And it was for a time. We've got something even better than the law that was given through Moses. We've got Jesus Christ, haven't we? Haven't we? It's incredible, isn't it? The transforming reality that we can know in our lives comes through a man who is God, who speaks his gospel. He declares who we are. And we can receive it by faith, can't we? Must we? Yes. It's a command. How can we not? So let's not go back to the Ten Commandments and try and live under the written code, because we have a great high priest who is the Word made flesh. Our obedience is to him, isn't it? He travels with us. He teaches us like the disciples. He speaks. He's dynamic. The passage here, and I haven't really done it the service it needed that I've been given to speak on. But I guess I want to just finish by saying is that we often think in terms of living by faith is living in accordance to things that are said, like statements. And I talked about this with you, Kristen. We had a conversation about that. Like, we often think about the promises that are made, living according to the promises is like the plane. You know, those planes that have these banners that go across the sky? And you look up in the sky and it says something? And if we see that as the promise, we think, well, I've got to try and live up to that promise? And there's a distance, isn't there? We've got to somehow try and climb to get to it? But the promise has come to us in the man Jesus Christ. Did you know that? The promise of God that we will be his people, children of God. He speaks to us. We don't live under a distant banner far, far away. We live in and through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and you can only know this by faith. So have faith. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you that you do speak to us. That when you do speak to us, you bring revelation. I pray, Father, that we would continue to have revelation. And we thank you that it's only by your grace and your mercy that we do so. And we thank you that you are truly merciful and keen to give us revelation. Father, I pray that we would just know that peace which passes all understanding, a peace because we've been secured by the blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.